Luke chapter 13, please. Luke chapter 13 and verse number 10. Luke 13 and 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had an infirmity or a weakness 18 years. And was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called to her and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her. Imagine the hands of the Eternal touching you. Almighty God touching you. What a moment for her. He laid his hands. What hands? And immediately she was made straight. She stood up. Right. And glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed. And not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him, and said, Thou hypocrite. He's pretty straight talking, isn't he? You hypocrite. Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, now notice this wee phrase, being a daughter of Abraham. And notice this wee phrase, whom Satan hath bound. Lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the birds of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Then he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. That's all we'll read. Now I want you to look up a few wee verses with me later. So just keep your Bible open. I just want to say, if there's anybody in this congregation this evening who wants to get saved, I want to say to you at the very beginning, you can get saved instantaneously. You don't have to wait until 20 minutes to 9 to get saved. Or 9:30. I just want to say, fellas and girls and men and women, if there is one person watching, listening, or in this audience who has come here who wants to become a Christian, you don't have to wait another second. You can become one now. That's some statement, but it's true. Now, this very moment. You don't have to wait. And as far as God is concerned, no one anywhere needs wait another 5 minutes. And that's a wonderful thing, is it not? Whoever you are, whatever your condition, Satan cannot bind you another minute if you but respond to Christ. Take him as your Savior, realizing he died for you at Calvary, repenting of your sin. You can be saved right now. I remember a school teacher who came to this city to teach, and she came in one Tuesday night and she got saved during the opening prayer. See, you don't need to wait to respond to Christ. That's the one great lesson that Christ set out to teach the people. But I'm sorry to have to say, he had to teach it in the teeth of great opposition. Because the ruler of this synagogue did not believe in any way that the woman who shuffled through the door of the synagogue, bent right over so much that she could not lift herself up, he did not believe that she could be saved and healed immediately. He believed with all his heart that she'd have to wait until the Sabbath day was over, and then she could have this salvation. And the way Jesus taught this tremendous, simple, powerful truth, and how many people, I wonder, you know, in this big city of ours tonight with all of its trouble, I just wonder in the great estates of this city and in the heart of violent estates and in lovely mansions and up lanes and down through villages and hamlets and farms or whatever, in the corridors of power of this land, I wonder how many fellas and girls and men and women out there tonight really know this. That they don't have to go to a church building, that don't have to go to a mass, they don't have to come to listen to a Bible preacher, they don't have to read the scriptures, they don't have to say prayers and do penance in order to be saved. I wonder how many of them know that they can be saved instantaneously and know it and be sure of it and never lose it. You know, I'm always quoting my friend Professor Gooding because he's one of the best friends I have, and he's been very, very kind to a fellow like me in taking time to teach me. And the other day I got a letter from InterVarsity Press, and they asked me to write something about one of his books, to put on the back of one of his books. And it was a book he wrote on Hebrews. One of the best books on Hebrews I've ever read. When it's talking about the falling away doctrine, you know, about how it's impossible for those, once they have done despite to the spirit of grace and so forth and tasted of the world to come and so on, if they fall away, it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. And many a Christian has gone into an asylum because they nearly go out of their minds thinking they're going to lose their salvation because of a misinterpretation of that passage. And you know, David Gooding in that wee book puts it so beautifully. He says, if a person rejects the only one — he doesn't believe that these people anyway in this passage in Hebrews 6 were Christians to begin with. Although they were spoken to and dealt with by the Lord, they were never actually converted. But he says, if they refuse the only thing that can bring them to repentance, or the only person who can, namely the Holy Spirit, how can they be brought to repentance? It's impossible. And you know, I began to think about that, and it has brought me great peace. That's what it means, you know. If you're sitting here tonight, you're not a Christian, and you refuse the only one who can bring you to Christ, the pleading of the Holy Spirit, if you refuse his call and you refuse the Savior, then how can you be renewed to repentance if you refuse that which can renew you?
It's impossible.
And you know, I was talking to him the other day, and I was just telling him what I had written, for he didn't ask, he was not asking about the book, but I was talking about this truth that he was teaching, and I told him what I had written. And I had got so much help from it, that simple truth he had taught. He says, you know, Derek, that wee book, he says, has been published into 4 or 5 languages. And he goes into Eastern Europe a lot, into the Soviet Union and or into Poland and so forth, teaching the word. And he said to me just the other day, he says, Derek, in Europe, they do not believe in eternal security. They just don't believe in it. And he finds when he goes teaching in Christian churches that they do not teach eternal security, even in evangelical churches. And the fantastic need there is for the teaching of men and women, to put it in the plain Ulster term, once saved, always saved. That's not believed by many people. And the prof was really saying very truly how real it was, even in Europe, at this very moment, that he is finding, I'm sure there must be thousands of those books going out now in those 4 or 5 languages of that teaching. I wonder, do you believe? I wonder, do you believe that not only is it possible to know you're saved, but to know that you are saved forever, and that all hell and all the devil's power can't take it away from you? Don't worry about your cough, dear. Don't worry, you're all right. You're not annoying me. It just takes my hair off. You're quite okay. A whole lot of people cough. Just keep coughing. Don't be embarrassed. Come on, all cough together. That's it. Don't be embarrassed, because people do cough in a crowd and they think, oh dear, I'm putting people off. But you're not really. The simple, plain fact of the matter is, not only can you know it, you can enjoy it. And put your head down in your pillow tonight and sleep, saying, I know that no matter what happens, if I am in Christ, no power can ever take me out again. Now, I think it's important to keep repeating that, because a whole lot of people don't believe it. And I could go to many evangelical churches in Northern Ireland and they wouldn't let me teach that. I'd be in trouble. So, Jesus is trying to say this to these people in the synagogue. And he's trying to teach them that you don't have to wait to get saved, that you can be saved instantaneously, and that that remains and can never be taken away from you. Well, it is absolutely fascinating how he teaches it. Now, you'll not believe this when you see it first, but I want you to think very carefully with me. Do you remember when we studied the story of the dumb man? And Jesus loosed his tongue. And you remember that fantastic occasion when he began to speak? And we saw that not only was it a miracle, but it was a parable enacted. In other words, that we live in a silent planet, and that people are dumb towards God. And the Lord Jesus takes the initiative and invades our planet and begins to talk to the prisoners in their silent prison, and they begin to talk to God like they had never done before. And he gives this man back his speech. And so Christ sets prisoners free from their prison of silence to talk to God. In other words, it's not just a dumb man being set free from his disability. It is teaching that people who are dumb towards God can be loosened to speak with God. Now, just as that happened, and that miracle was an enactment of the parable of the midnight visitor who came and asked for help and so forth, so it is in this parable that this little woman, shuffling in, through the door of the synagogue, bent right over so that she could not straighten herself up, has a miraculous healing, but it is more than a miraculous healing. It is an enacted parable. You say hi. All right. It's more than an anatomical, that's a hard word to say. It's more than an anatomical fact that you were born to walk straight. You watch little babies crawling, and then they begin to learn to walk, and that first moment of walking is fantastic. And it's wonderful when you see them stand upright and walk. It is more than just a mere anatomical fact that you were made to be upright. You say, I never thought about that, really. Man's walking upright, a woman's walking upright, is an expression of human dignity. Just like talking is a very special expression of human dignity. A person's walking upright is an expression of the human being's position as God's viceroy. You realize that Adam and Eve were put into the world, and the reason why they were put into the world was because they were to have dominion over every what? Creeping thing. Every creeping thing. So here we have man given dominion over all other creatures. And he is given that particularly, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So the fact that you were made to walk straight was given specifically to express your dignity as a human being. You were not born to creep. But there's far more in it than that. The bent back, in any, if you left the Independent or whatever, or any great newspaper today that has brilliant photography in it, where they'll lift somebody in a picture, a black and white picture particularly, to symbolize Pakistan. The Independent had a brilliant cover the other day, absolutely fabulous on its magazine, of a little child up to here in water in Pakistan. And it'll haunt me for years. The image of the problem of the child up to water here with its big dark eyes looking at you. And the agony of it all comes through that image. Well, so it is that in our world, a bent back with a burden on the back represents somebody with a bent back carrying a load is an expression of oppression. But it's far more than an expression of oppression. According to the scriptures, it is an expression of slavery, of a yoke that is put onto somebody by something outside of them. It's a very vivid, a bent back over is a very vivid metaphor representing oppression and slavery. Note that this woman's physical condition was not due simply to physical causes. It was not just merely a disability she had. You know, I saw a lady the other day walking along a street, bent right over. Absolutely bent right over, and she couldn't straighten herself. And you know, it was so heartbreaking to see that lady looking down, bent right over, walking along the road. It really touched my heart when I saw her like that. But Jesus specifically says that this woman's physical condition was not due simply to physical causes. He said to the ruler of the synagogue, "This woman whom Satan hath bound these 18 years, the devil had bent her over. Now, I can't explain all the implications of that. I can just tell you it exactly as the scripture says it. That's what the Savior of the world said. It was Satan who had bound her. And Satan has always, from the very beginning, sought to rob you, fella, and girl, and man and woman, of your dignity. He wants you to live like a spiritual pauper instead of a child of the King. He wants to wreck your spiritual life and take away all the joy you have in Christ, Christian, and to degrade you into a slave. He wants to bend you over. He wants to break that freedom and dignity that you have in Christ and to bring you back into a yoke of bondage and have you going through the Christian life miserable and unhappy and bent over with his yoke. You owe the flesh nothing. Absolutely nothing. So why do you pay it its dues? Christ has set you free and you don't need to serve the flesh. Men and women are everywhere, of course, bent and bowed by weakness and burdens from which they haven't the strength to free themselves. This woman could not, the Bible says, in any wise lift up herself. But now watch the story. One day, this woman shuffles her way into the synagogue. She's bowed together. She can't lift herself up. And she comes to hear the word of God. You say, what would the word of God have to say to a woman who is bent over? And I can hear you almost say, especially on a Sabbath day, when the ruler of the synagogue doesn't believe anybody can be healed on the Sabbath day. She comes to hear the word of God. Now, what would the word of God have to say to a woman like this on the Sabbath day? Well, what would the word of God have to say? Let's go to the book of Leviticus. And here is a gem, an absolute gem for you. The book of Leviticus in chapter 26. Leviticus 26 and verse number 13. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Now that's specific in Scripture. I brought you out because you were bent over. And I straightened you up so that you could walk upright and no longer under yokes. But you say, Derek, what has it got to do with the Sabbath? Well, let's go to the book of Deuteronomy. Just keep turning right and you'll find it. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And here the Lord is talking about the Sabbath day. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor donkey, nor any of thy cattle, nor any stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now notice some translations of verse 15. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and a mighty hand reached out. And he specifically says, of course, in Leviticus, made you stand upright. And when you have a Sabbath day, on this Saturday, as they had it, this Sabbath day that you are to rest on, it's not just merely for the sake of it. It is because you are to stop and remember you were once bent over and I straightened you. And you're no longer under a yoke of slavery. Isn't that fantastic? So there's a very clear message in the Word of God for this lady. Let's go back to Luke again, chapter 13. The Word of God has specifically said that the very Sabbath has to do with a God who makes bent people straight. Slaves walk. That's what it's a commemoration of.
the Sabbath day. Isn't the scripture fantastic in its detail? And the Lord is saying, now I stretched out my hand, etc. And here in this synagogue, this woman comes right in. And she's coming on the Sabbath to hear what the word of God was got to say, but the ruler of the synagogue is a Pharisee, you see, and he would have told her that if ever God would be willing to set her free, to stand up straight, it certainly wouldn't be today, folks. He would have taught her that it wouldn't have been glorifying for God, of God, or to God rather, for her to be set free from her yoke of bondage on the Sabbath day. But before he got a chance to say anything, the Lord stretched out his arm again. Ooh, I love that. The scripture is very clear on the matter. He laid his hands upon her. That mighty arm that stretched down to those people in bondage so long ago and said, come on, out, 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 out. And he led them away from the slavery of Egypt. That lovely arm reaches out to save again, for it's not shortened that it cannot save. And it reaches out and he touches her again. And he straightens her up before this fellow can even get his mouth open. And he says, woman, you're released from your weakness. And immediately, says the scripture in verse 12 and 13, she stood erect and glorified God. Which is, of course, what the Sabbath was all about. Glorifying God for setting them free from slavery in the first place. Well, immediately the ruler of the synagogue gets mad. He's indignant. He is angry. And he begins to teach the people that it was wrong to come to the Sabbath on a Sabbath day to be healed. And the Lord answered him immediately in fantastic words. Now, isn't that all very amazing? I want you to learn, if you don't learn anything else tonight, and I'm sure you will, but in the Spirit, but I want you to learn this. This book is interrelated. All of it is interrelated. Don't ignore the little alleys of Scripture, because they lead you to the metropolis. And here you have all of this teaching symbolized. You see how that the miracle was an enactment of the teaching of this parable that was to come. And the Lord answers him. He stands up and he says, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. As the man turns to the people and says, this is wrong. This woman should not come here to be healed on the Sabbath. He said, you're a hypocrite because you'd be quite happy to let your donkey out of its stall and loose him and let him out and lead him very gently away to where the watering place is to give him some water. You would do that very gladly on the grounds that it would be an act of mercy. Yeah? An act of mercy. But you're not willing. You're not willing to deal with a human being and let her loose from being bent over. And will you please notice, friends, that Jesus looks at the ruler of the synagogue and says, you'd let a donkey free, would you? And you wouldn't let a daughter of Abraham free. Now, what did he put that in for? Well, come on. Let's get back into Scripture again. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 and verse number 1. Genesis 17 and 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him. Now notice this. Genesis 17 and 1. When Abram's 99, the Lord appears to him and says to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. Walk before me. Don't creep before me, fella. Walk. Now you're 99 years of age, okay? But I want you to walk before me, blameless. Get out there and with dignity, walk, walk, walk. Look people straight in the eye. Hold your head up. Don't be stooped and bent over and afraid and frightened and hiding in corners and scared to come out. Come on, walk. You're my child. I brought you all this way. And I'm not gonna ditch you now. Now you walk before me. You need be afraid of nobody or anything. You're not to walk proudly. You're to walk humbly, of course, before your God. But when you are doing it, you are to walk not creep. Now I want you to see, if you're a believer tonight, what are you afraid of? What are you scared of? What are you frightened of? Why often am I frightened of people and situations when such a God is mine, who says, come on, Derek, walk before me in love. Come on, Mary and Tom, or whatever your name is. I brought you into Christ. You become a Christian. Now walk. And stop creeping about. You know, there are so many people in this land, and the look in their eye says, when they meet you, I'm sorry I was born. I'm very sorry for being here. I'm sorry I exist. And they have it written all over them. I'm really sorry I am here. Whoever taught you were to be like that? This is dignity we're talking about, and human dignity. And how even in Auschwitz and Ravensbrück and through the wars and through the terrible times of persecutions when Christians were eaten by lions and right through the centuries, we have stood up in the teeth of opposition and walked for God. You don't need any terrorists to buy you tonight. You don't need any frightening cloud to come to browbeat you, not to speak of your Savior. Stand up and walk through this land with dignity and with compassion and Christian love. But don't be making an excuse for being alive and saying, I'm sorry I'm here. Because you're here for a reason. And the Lord has brought you freedom and unbent you and straightened you out. Now go forward and walk before him. When Abram was 99 years of age, God says, walk before me. Now for 18 years this lady had been bent double so that she could no longer hold her head up or even look her fellow man in the eye. And was there mercy for animals and no mercy for her? Well, you see, it's all very interesting. Let's go to chapter 11 of Luke and verse number 46. There's a very famous little verse in there. Jesus says, Luke 11 and 46, he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye lead men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Do you know what you fellows are doing, he is saying? You are coming and you are laying burdens upon people that the Bible never lays. This woman came in here today and I healed her, and you say that the Bible is saying she shouldn't come. You're a legalistic man. You're a hypocrite. You'd help a donkey before you'd help a real life person because you split hers in Scripture. Don't be a hypocrite. And he just breaks through the whole thing, you see. And the people are delighted. They're delighted. The Bible says so in chapter 13. It says clearly that the people were just thrilled. Verse 17 of chapter 13. All the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. You know, sometimes when I meet legalists, so-called Christian legalists, there's not much rejoicing about them, I can tell you. Not much joy about them. They are not rejoicing in the glorious things that God is doing. Ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves wouldn't lift a finger to lift the burden you've led. You wouldn't even lift your finger to help that lady, Christ said. And yet you're laying Bible verses on her that you're misinterpreting. So that the Lord, our glorious, liberating Lord, is demanding that releasing a human being from the bondage of Satan is a necessity that must not be delayed, even on the Sabbath day. And I hope you get loosed from Satan's power tonight, my friend, if you're not a believer. I hope Christ looses you tonight and sets you free. And then you'll be really free. Somebody here tonight held by drugs, immorality, drink, I don't know. You're bowed down and wrecked, my friend, held by homosexuality perhaps. Held by some sin that has got you bent and bowed, and you're hiding secret sin in your miserable. And you say, preacher, is there no way out? Yes, there is, through the lovely living Lord Jesus. Repent of your sin and trust him as your Savior, and he straightened you out. I don't care what the problem is. People were delighted. The Lord had triumphed. And the religious leaders were ashamed of themselves. Now, she was an unknown woman.
in an unnamed town in Palestine. I don't know what her name was. I don't know where she lived. But will you notice that the scriptures say, verse 18, then. Immediately he straightened her out on the Sabbath day. Then said he, what will I liken the kingdom of God to? What will I resemble it to? In other words, in the context of straightening this woman out, he says, then. What will I resemble? What does it resemble? Well, he says it resembles a grain of mustard seed, which a man took, cast into his garden, and it grows, becomes a great tree, and the birds of the air lodge in the branches of it. Or it's like yeast, which a woman takes, hides, mixes with a large amount of flour, 3 measures of flour, until it's worked all through the dough, and then the whole lot is leavened. The whole lot is leavened. Now you say, what's that got to do with freeing this woman? Well, let me put it this way. She was an unnamed woman in an unnamed town long ago, in an obscure situation. But what happened that day was to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. Because notice the scripture says that after he did it, the Lord Jesus, the Bible is wonderful, isn't it? I'm always saying that, but of course it is. And let's not be afraid to keep repeating it. When he says this and heals this woman and gives this these two little parables about the yeast and the mustard seed, it says he went through, verse 22, the cities and the villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. He's going on to do greater things. And he's going on to Calvary and to rise from the dead and then to start a work that's going to straighten out millions. And it was a very, very inconspicuous start. Now, of course, of all the parables that Jesus taught, these two wee parables are more argued about than any other parable. In fact, if you read Bible commentaries on this passage, you will find that interpretations of these two wee parables are diametrically opposed, it would seem. What are these diverse interpretations that Christians have given of these two wee parables? Well, let me put them very simply. One corner will teach that the parable is talking about a great result from a wee small beginning. Yeast and mustard seed are small, they produce great results. And that's what the parable is teaching, they say. Then another school of Bible teachers, they say, now look, the parable is teaching about the abnormal expansion of the Christian church. The bureaucratic expansion of the Christian church. And the fowls of the air, they represent the devil as they do in the parable of the sower. And they come and they land in this apostate church, mixed up with all kinds of things. Yeast, they say in Scripture, is always representing bad things mixed in with a good thing. And in other words, it is the apostate church filled with all kinds of terrible teaching mixed up with some good teaching. And that's what the parable is saying. The abnormal growth of Christendom rather than the real true church. And an infusion of sin into the church represented by yeast going into dough or a mustard seed becoming a tree. And they say all these parables show the growth of evil and our prophecies extending over the entire age in which we live today. And there you have the two sides. Now let me say, whatever interpretation you will take of these two parables, there is in fact far more theological agreement between these two sides than those two interpretations would indicate. Both of those interpretations of this parable will acknowledge that Christians are sent out into the world with the gospel. That's the Great Commission. Both of them would agree that there certainly has been an effective and striking growth of the Christian church from wee small beginnings. We're all agreed on that.
Both would agree that the devil has certainly been effective in working evil into the visible church, harming its effectiveness with abnormal growth that isn't true born-again growth. God knows that's true. But in the context, can I suggest this? In the context that Luke is using it, are we going to say that after Jesus sets this woman free and looses her from this weakness, and everybody's rejoicing, and the enemy of God are in disarray, that then Jesus says, well, really, after all, fellas, you know, it's a bad thing mixed up with a good thing. It's defeatism. Is Christ, I ask you, teaching defeatism? That eventually it's going to be defeated and it's wheat and tares until the end and so forth. Is this what he's saying after this tremendous victory? In the context, seems to me that it hangs on that little word, then, said he. Now let me give you a few suggestions. And I'm not speaking ex cathedra on this matter. I certainly see a great apostate church around us, which is so sad. And terrible things going on in the name of Christ. But are the birds of the air in the Bible always representing Satan in Scripture? Well, certainly in the story of the sower there were, because Jesus said so. But in Daniel 4 you'll read about a great tree, about Nebuchadnezzar and his life, and this great tree of this vision that grows until it goes right up to the sky, and it's fantastic and it's seen from all over the world. There was nothing wrong with the tree in that Daniel 4. Nothing. Nothing originally wrong with the tree, though it reached to the very height of heaven. And the birds of the air that came and fed in it, there was nothing wrong with them coming to feed in it. It was quite normal and not necessarily bad. So I certainly don't see in Scripture that every time the fowls of the air are mentioned, it's representing Satan. And with regard to yeast, it is absolutely true that yeast again and again and again in the Bible represents evil. You remember that strict command to the children of Israel that they should carefully put away every particle of yeast out of their houses during the Passover week? And that all rests on the view that this yeast represents evil. And they were reminded that they would rightly keep the feast. If they would, then they must keep their hearts clean from all the workings of malice. But I want to ask those that say that yeast always represents evil to remember that in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse number 17 we read, ye shall bring out your inhabitants of your inhabitations 2 withe loaves of 2/10 deals, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. There was an occasion during the Feast of Pentecost when they were allowed to use yeast. So yeast is not always bad, just as the birds of the air in the Bible do not always represent evil. It's true that Jesus spoke of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod, meaning their evil influence. I know that Paul warned that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Yet because yeast is most commonly in Scripture the type of something false and corrupting, it doesn't therefore mean that we are less free to use it in a good sense. I've got a friend here tonight. He's one of the most faithful Tuesday nighters in this place. His name's Eddie. And I reckon probably even tonight he'll go on duty at about 10 o'clock sometimes. He often does round there in the Omo Bakery because he's a baker. We were asking Eddie in the prayer meeting just before we started to the prayer meeting this evening what it's like round in Omo. And this is not on commission, folks. O'Hara's buns are also nice. But may I say that Eddie tells me that, say, in Ormo, they make 100 doughs a day. They will put 3.5 kilos of yeast into each dough. That's a lot of dough, folks, isn't it? But it's a lot of yeast.
And to each dough, 3.5 kilos of yeast, 225 pounds of water, 350 pounds of flour, and 3.5 kilos of salt. And that'll bake about 300 loaves of bread. Okay? Let's all go to Armo tomorrow and see what Eddie has made for us. But isn't that incredible? And I was talking to him, of course, about this dough. What does it do? Well, of course, it puffs up the flour. And I know that that can represent evil, a false kind of big thing that isn't all that much. But in Scripture, that's often used, distributing properties where the prominent points of comparison that Scripture uses, it's puffing up. It's disturbing, rather, properties, disturbing a thing, beginning to grow up, that is used in Scripture of evil. But at the same time, let us remember that the lovely power that straightened out that lady, the power of God, surely could be represented by yeast in its penetrative energy, in its warmth, and the fact that yeast adds savor to the bread and savor to whatever it touches. And please remember that the figurative language of Scripture isn't stereotype. So stereotyped that one figure needs always to stand for one and the same thing. For example, the devil in the Bible is called a ravening and a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Yet Scripture doesn't stop for a minute to represent the Lord Jesus as being the lion of the tribe of Judah. So a lion can represent the devil in the Bible, but the lion can also represent the Lord. In other words, the subtlety and fierceness of the animal is compared to the devil, and the nobility and kingliness and conquering strength is compared to Christ. So, as I see it, you cannot have a stereotype teaching with regard to figurative language. If the effects of leaven on a meal present an analogy of something evil in the spiritual world, they do, on the other hand, present something good. And its effect on the bread can make it more tasteful, it can lighten it, it can nourish it, and it can make it very, very wholesome. So as I see it, what a night. As I see it, the whole fact of the matter is, you got to get balance into this teaching. So looking at it, thank you, Lord. So looking at it in the context, you got to pray as you preach in here, folks. I'm telling you, we're on the passage. We're still in Luke 13, I think. So looking at it in context, there are, of course, these two objects teaching us some tremendous truths. And I'm not going to join those who say that they represent evil the way through. Certainly, that is there, but I think also that you can teach very clearly that there is a noble side to both of these objects. Now, the Lord could have picked the cedar plant. He could have picked the vine as an example, but he didn't. He chose a wee tiny mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like that, he said. A little tiny mustard seed, the least of all the seeds, chosen by the Lord to represent the kingdom of God. And of course, it's not with reference to its ultimate greatness, but its greatness when compared with the seed from which it springs. So Christ isn't saying that merely his kingdom should be glorious, but that it is glorious despite its tiny beginnings and its weak beginnings and its despised beginnings. You know, that was a proverb in the Lord's day, small as a grain of mustard seed. And the Lord picks up the proverb, and as I see it, he applies it here in this context of victory. What to the eye of any human being or to the eye of the flesh could be more insignificant than a tiny mustard seed?
What could have less significance sitting in the corner of some garden shed than a little packet of mustard seeds? And I love this, you know. What shall I liken the kingdom of God to? He says, I'll liken it to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree. We checked this out in research. Someone checked it out for me who's here tonight very kindly, and we found that mustard seeds can grow to 15 feet high and not only hold a bird, but hold a man standing in a branch. And someone talks about even walking underneath a mustard seed, you know, or riding underneath the branches on horseback from a little tiny seed, 15 feet high. More than 1900 years ago, my friends, contrary to the laws of life, there was a little baby born. He lived in poverty and he was reared in obscurity. He never traveled, only once outside of the country he lived in. And that was when he was a little child. He never possessed any wealth or any influence. His relatives were inconspicuous. He had no, that we know of, training or formal education. When he was a little boy, he startled a king. When he was a child, he puzzled doctors. When he was a man, he straightened a bent lady who had been held 18 years in bondage and ruled the course of nature and walked on water like he was walking on a pavement and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed multitudes without medicine, and he never charged a penny for his services. He never wrote a book. Yet all the libraries of the world couldn't contain the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song. And yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all of the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together couldn't have boasted of as many students as he has, many of whom are here tonight. He never marshaled an army. He never drafted a soldier. He never fired a gun. And yet no leader has ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack their arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry. And yet he has healed more broken hearts than all doctors far and near. And once a week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning, and multitudes wend their way in worshipping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of past scientists, philosophers, theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more and more and more. And through time, and time now spreading to 1900 years and more between the people of this generation and the scene of the day they crucified him, he still lives. Herod couldn't destroy him. The grave couldn't hold him. And he stands tonight upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, a living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it all started in that little tiny place in Nazareth, or in Bethlehem and on to Nazareth. I walked down the street of Nazareth to preach one night, I'll never forget it, and the open sewer running down the middle of the street, and I thought, oh Lord, if I wanted to influence the world, this is the last place I would start. What is it about you that dominates my thinking and my decisions? And I walked the streets of Palestine and I felt like getting saved all over again. Who is this man? Who is he? Where does he come from? What is he about? He is God's son. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, and thou shalt be saved.
And it all started so small, didn't it? And so tiny. Mustard seed. You know, I'm told there was an old farmer in Provence, and he was a poor man, and the land was denuded, and people were cutting all the trees down, and the farmers wouldn't live in the area anymore, and the old man, he decided that as a farmer, he would take little nuts and little seeds, and when he was out with his flock, he would start planting them. And over the years, he took those old gnarled hands of his, and in his spare time, while he was watching the flock and caring, he kept planting trees and planting trees and planting trees and planting trees. And a fellow came across him one day, "What on earth are you doing?" He says, "I'm planting trees." "But you'll never see the fruit of it," he said. "No, but others will." And you know, I'm told that from Paris and the authorities in Paris, they sent eventually a group of men to see that valley in Provence. 20, 30 years later, and the old shepherd was still alive, totally transformed. Beautiful trees, all the wildlife coming back into it, people building houses, farmers coming back in, all because of the old fella. He just kept planting seeds and planting seeds and planting seeds. And as I have said on your notes, you know, it's a true story. A fellow who really admired royalty. Back at the end of the last century, it was, one of the princes of Wales must have been, interesting characters, princes of Wales, aren't they? Yes. They can have great influence by what they say, but he dropped a little seed. And somebody who admired royalty picked up the wee seed and took it home and said that after 6 years, it had produced so many seeds, he could have drilled 16 acres of ground for crops. 16 acres from one wee tiny seed that the Prince of Wales dropped. Oh, fellas and girls and men and women. Here is a seed of the Word of God that you and I have in Northern Ireland that is dropped from the hand of the Son of God. And we admire him and adore him. Who's going to pick up one wee seed tonight and say, "Derek, I'll go home and I'll plant it"? Just a wee seed. Wee word for the Lord in your office. That's all. Wee word in your child's ear about the Word of God and about the Savior that loves them and a kindness. Just a little seed that you plant at work, in the office, at the university, on the bus or wherever you are, a little gospel tract, maybe a little Christian leaflet or something, just a wee seed. And you say, "Huh? Lord, it never used me." I met a man not all that long ago, and he told me he'd given out tracts, if I can remember right, for 41 years on a street in Cardiff, every Saturday afternoon for 41 years. And he said, "Derek, I've never seen anybody converted." His son's a missionary in India now. And I looked at him. 41 years of sowing on the streets of Cardiff. How does he know he's not peopling heaven? You know, it's exciting to be a Christian, isn't it? Just take a wee bit of yeast, and the woman takes it, and she works it through the dough. And what happens? It transforms it. And as Eddie said to me tonight, you know, it's helped with a wee bit of sugar. Put a wee bit of sugar in the yeast. I would think that's very true. People are better one with honey than vinegar, you know. Much better. Be winsome. Seems to me that sometimes in Northern Ireland, the Christian church has lost its charm. It's got a charm, you know, a winsomeness about it, that should be warm and attractive. I know that there is a very clear line in Scripture that we must not compromise with the world, but does that mean to say you have to be unhappy and miserable and not winsome in the way you win others? How did the Lord Jesus win the woman at the well? He was winsome. "Have you got a drink of water?" he says. What would Christ and an immoral woman have in common? Drink of water. So that's where he started. Let her through. He didn't use the same approach with this hypocrite of this Pharisee or this ruler of the synagogue. He needed another approach. But I can tell you, our Lord Jesus was winsome, and the man was ashamed of what he had done after he'd finished.
Are you winsome? Little tiny beginnings with ramifications. You know, sometimes I teach this book and I say, I've been teaching it here in this pulpit for 12 years now, almost. And I say to myself, Lord, they'll get tired listening to me. You know, this book, my, it's a wonderful book. Will we be able to still have that joy and that freshness and that happiness and that power? And here it is. I tell you, it's powerful. It's not me, it's this. There's nothing more powerful than the Word of God. It is so powerful, this gospel seed and what Christ accomplished in such a seemingly insignificant way, that according to Scripture, one day it'll spread until there's no place in heaven or earth or hell that'll not feel the force of its authority. Even the very creation herself is going to be, according to Scripture, delivered from the bondage of corruption. Not only is the woman going to be straightened, but nettles are going to be straightened. Thorns and briars are going to be straightened. Earthquakes and famines and disasters are going to be straightened. Christ is going to, because of his Calvary victory, eventually touch the whole universe and set it free from its corruption and bondage. There's a fellow came out of a prison one day called Paul, and he got chains on. He actually said he got chains on. He mentions it in his sermon. And he looked at King Agrippa sitting up there listening to him, and he preached the gospel to him. And you know what he said to King Agrippa? He said, this gospel that I preach is such that I want to, it will turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst them which are sanctified by faith. I wish you were, he says, as I am, except these chains here, fellow, or king, rather. Isn't that fantastic? I wish you had what I had, king, apart from these chains. You see the interconnection of Scripture? Christ frees the woman. Because the Sabbath was speaking of being freed in the first place, man was called to walk upright in the first place. The little mustard seed, the yeast that goes in, seems so small, it grows and grows and grows. And Paul is now standing later and saying, oh, King Agrippa, I wish you were as I am, because if you believe this gospel, you'll come from the power of Satan unto God. And then, of course, the Christian church grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. And then what happens? Then some fellows come in and say, you know, you really ought to be circumcised, all you Christian males. You've got to keep the law. And what happens? Well, they start to introduce that. And Peter stands up and he says, why do you tempt God by trying to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You know what you fellows are trying to do? You're trying to bring legalism into the Christian church. And you're trying to put a big yoke on us again. Don't do it. And I hear Paul thundering in the epistle to the Galatians. And he is thundering out. He says, stand fast and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage, you Christians. Christ set you free. Don't be going back in again to be entangled. I know a lot of people in this land, they're all tied up. They're all tied up in all sorts of legalism that the Bible doesn't teach. And they've lost their freedom in Christ and their joy in Christ because they've let others put a great big yoke on them. Come on, walk and be free. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, says Paul, much more they which receive abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. You were called to reign in the first place. Now, says the Scriptures, when you're in Christ, you're called to reign again in Christ. Now, why are you letting others put burdens on you? He'll straighten you up and let you reign in life. What a message. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your powerful word. Thank you for its grip and for its reality. And Father, teach us this evening about the fact that Christ came to straighten us up. And our simple prayer would be that if anybody is under any yoke, Satan's yoke or yokes of men that are burdening them down, that they be set free from them tonight to be free.
Thank you for this power that brings us from the power of Satan unto God. And we no longer need to be in bondage to him. Oh, Father, thank you for the little mustard seed of the gospel. Thank you for the yeast of the gospel that has come, that has had such a powerful effect and made such a difference. And our Father, this evening, we pray as we go forward that you will teach us your way, and that none of us will become entangled again. Not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Set people free. And those who are free, may they enjoy their freedom. And get sowing seed all over the country. So that the whole land might be filled with your word. And that many may come to know Christ. From this tiny little beginning here at Tuesday night at the Crescent tonight, Lord. Tiny in a province-wide sense and in a European sense. But just from this tiny little situation, may the word go out by video and audio and the folk who are here to touch the four corners of the earth. And the people of God said, Amen.